You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we read beginning at verse 28. The Bible says, "And when he came to the other side, into the region of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to plead with him, saying, 'If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' And coming out, they went into the swine. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Now the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, would you help us in this next hour as we encounter your word together? Help me to declare the things that you've shown me, taught me during this week. Help me to give expression to it in a way that's clear and faithful. Strengthen us, Lord, to be faithful with your word. And Lord, be at work in our hearts as we listen, teaching us in all of the fullness of what that means. Encouragement where it's needed, conviction where it's needed, correction where it's needed, fortification, preparation, all the things, Lord, that you do in the life of your church through the ministry of the Word of God. And may your great name be glorified in our midst. May your Son be honored. May lives be transformed. We thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing in these days. We thank you for changed lives, even as we heard in the baptismal waters this morning. Lord, your gracious hand explains it all. And so we just ask that you would continue to magnify your great name in our midst, and we will give you praise and thanks for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus calmed the winds and the sea with a word, the Bible tells us that the disciples marveled, and they marveled with a question. Verse 27 says, "And the men marveled and said, 'What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" The next scene in Matthew's account answers that question. What sort of a man is this? We're given the answer in the clearest possible terms, but from an unlikely source. For the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is positively identified as the Son of God. Now in Matthew 4, when our Lord was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, it certainly implied, "If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do that." It's implied, but here he is positively identified as the Son of God. It doesn't come from someone who loves him. It's not spoken for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew by a disciple. It's not spoken by someone who's been healed by Jesus, helped by Jesus, delivered by Jesus. The confession comes from the domain of darkness. It comes out of the mouths of two demonized men. It's interesting, isn't it, that the first time that Jesus is identified as the Son of God, it comes from the realm of Satan. But it's also interesting that after Jesus delivers in a way that makes that confession unmistakable in the realm of men. I mean, when he does something that is humanly impossible, that clearly demonstrates divine power, the people who witness it and hear about it ask Jesus to leave. Instead of wanting to be near him, they want to be away from him. So tonight, as we look at these verses, what I want us to think about is what demons proclaim and men resist. Or to say it another way, what demons must admit, but lost humanity refuses to admit. What demons must admit, but lost humanity refuses to admit. We're going to look at this encounter under four headings. We'll just give them to you as we come to them. The first thing we see is in verse 28, we see the demonic manifestation. Verse 28, and when he came to the other side into the region of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. We're told in verse 28 that our Lord gets into the boat. He crosses the Sea of Galilee. If you were to look at it on a map, from north to south, about midway down on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, that's where this region is, the region of the Gadarenes. Predominantly a Gentile area, which begs a question. That is, why is Jesus going there? Why is Jesus making his way into this region? James Montgomery Boyce had this to say. He said, the Gospels have different names at this point, and the manuscripts of even a single Gospel vary. The best reading in Matthew is Gadarenes, Gadara being a town about 6 miles from the lake. The best reading in both Mark and Luke is Gerasenes, Gerasa being a town about 30 miles southeast of the lake. Gergesenes, which crept into the Greek manuscripts later, seems to be due to the influence of Origen, who was sure that neither Gadara nor Gerasa satisfy the requirements of the story. I mean, you look at a map and these places are too far away from the water for what we read to have occurred. Origen recognized that and so offered a third possibility. Boyce goes on to say, the explanation of these variants is probably, as Josephus reports, that Gadara was the regional capital and that it had smaller villages related to it on the border of the lake, one of which would have been Gerasa. Coins of Gadara sometimes display a ship. I don't know about the specific conclusion that Boyce draws, but what I can say is I think this is a regional reference. And it's certainly in this region that this occurs. I want you to think about this. You have the King of the Jews. You have the Promised One of Israel. You have the very one who told his disciples that their gospel preaching mission would begin with the Jews, who has now left Capernaum, made his way to an area on the Sea of Galilee that was predominantly Gentile. Why is Jesus there? Why go there? Some commentators say, well, it's because he was looking for rest. He was looking for a place where he wouldn't be swarmed with people. Maybe there was an element of that in his decision, but this I can tell you for sure, he's there on assignment. Our Lord was always about his Father's business. There is no merciful encounter our Lord ever had with a human being that wasn't written down from all eternity before it happened. He goes there because he has an appointment. He goes there because God has determined to show mercy to two men. And another kind of mercy to an entire community of people. He goes there because there God's glory will be on display. God's glory will be revealed. He has to go there. Do you remember in John chapter 4 when our Lord met the woman at the well? John 4:4 says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Well, that was not a geographical necessity, but it was a ministry necessity. He had to go there because he had an appointment. And in the same sort of way, he has to make his way to these two men because they're on a sovereign appointment calendar. I want to encourage us tonight to remember we were also, every believer in this place, we were on Christ's calendar. I want you to think for a moment about your own story. I want you to think about your own conversion. I want us to remember that our salvation is the result of sovereign determination. You and I chose the Lord Jesus only because we were chosen for the Lord Jesus. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. His love preceded our love for Him. He planned our salvation from all eternity, including the way that He would bring it to us. Obviously, what His Son would do to save sinners, planned from all eternity, but then the application of that work of Jesus to each one of our lives, planned from all eternity. God designed how He would prepare us for the gospel. I think about my own life. I'm converted at 16 years of age, but I think about when I was a child and the prayer I was taught to pray each night. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray my soul the Lord to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray my soul the Lord to take. Even as a little child, I can remember finishing that prayer and thinking about what happens after I die. All the things the Lord used to prepare us for the day that we would hear the gospel. He designed how we would receive it, how it would actually come to us. He chose the time. He chose the messengers. He chose the examples around us that would make an impression on us. He chose the circumstances. He chose the means. We were on a divine salvation calendar. And at just the right time, the appointed time, the Lord saved us. On this occasion, Jesus has a merciful appointment with two tormented men. Tormented. And before we think about those two men, I just want to give a gospel word, a word of good news to anyone hearing me, either here or somewhere on the internet. I want you to know that if you are tormented, and dear ones, we are living in a culture full of tormented people. People who are so tormented, they can't even recognize their own sexual identity. We're living in a world full of tormented people. So if you're hearing me and you're one of those tormented people, or if you love someone who clearly gives evidence of being a tormented person, I want to remind you, Jesus is able to save. He is able to save. And when He saves, He takes men and women who are out of their minds and He delivers them in such a way that He leaves them in their right mind. He grants to them a right mind. He grants to them sanity where before there was insanity. Stability where before there was instability. Clarity where before there was confusion. That's His power. That's His ability. And that will be the outcome of this encounter. Mark chapter 5, verse 15 says, "And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid." We'll learn as we look at these two men. They were uncontrollable. People had tried, including chaining them up. And they were unable to be subdued. And here is this man, when Jesus is done, sitting there in his right mind. This is the power of the Savior. What are we told about these two men as we see this demonic manifestation? In verse 28 and verse 29, what do we see about them? First of all, most obvious, they're under the influence of demons. Two men who were demon-possessed. And when you hear that language, demon-possessed, you've got to be clear about something. The influence of demons upon people, both Old Testament and New, is expressed in a variety of ways and with a variety of strength. It's not always the same. Some manifestations are more constant than others. Some are just constantly tormented, troubled by what is going on. Some are seized occasionally. Not all the time, but on occasion, you see the manifestation of the demonic influence. Some are violent. Some are the subject of violence. They're the ones being afflicted and not afflicting anybody else. There's a variety there. So when you read demon possession, understand there's a variety that falls into this realm. And every lost human being is in that domain. I'm not saying that every lost human being is demon-possessed or strongly oppressed in a manifest way like these men were. What I am saying is we were all born in the domain of darkness, under the rule of the prince of the power of the air, enslaved in sin in a domain ruled by a murderer, a destroyer, a liar. That's where we all were. These men are under the influence of demons in a way that is strongly manifested. They were being tormented by these demons. The torment was strong because it wasn't just one demon, but a legion of them. You learn this from Mark's account that as Jesus questions the demon, "What is your name?" the answer that comes back is legion. For we are many. The size of a Roman legion differed throughout the history of ancient Rome, but it was always in excess of 5,000 people. When the demon answers that, and we'll read it in a moment, when the demon answers that, the demon is not giving us a precise number, but it's still a very sobering answer, isn't it? If a legion is about 5,000 or more people, then how many demons are influencing these two men? What are some of the ways these men were being tormented? Before I give you a list, look real quickly at Mark chapter 5. Let's read Mark's account of this. Mark chapter 5. And look at verse 1. "Then they came to the other side of the sea, into the region of the Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain." Why does Matthew refer to two men and Mark refers to one? It just seems that Mark is focusing in on the one who was more prominent of the two in terms of the interaction with Jesus. There were two men there who were demon-possessed. But Mark focuses on this one. Verse 3, "who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was screaming and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.' For he had been saying to him," Jesus had been saying, "'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began pleading with him earnestly not to send them out of the region. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain, and the demons pleaded with him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.' And Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the countryside, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the demon-possessed man sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it recounted to them how this had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to plead with him to leave their region." Luke chapter 8, listen to this, verse 27. "When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. How were these men tormented? Let me mention a few ways. First of all, isolation. Isolation. Isolated by the influence of these demons. Obviously living in the tombs, away from society, but we're told in Luke's account that sometimes driven into the wilderness, driven into the desert, isolation. Obsession with death. Who lives in a graveyard? Who goes and lives in the tombs? Self-harm, cutting themselves with stones. Nakedness. Luke tells us that for a long time he had worn no clothes, one of these men. Violence, homelessness, social hostility, unable to live among people, destructive strength, supernatural strength. I mean, when you're breaking chains and bonds, that's not natural. Sleeplessness. Mark told us that night and day, screaming out in the mountains, screaming out at night, uncontrollable outbursts. These were tormented men. You also learn something in these three accounts about these tormenting spirits. They are personal. They are rational. Able to recognize a person. Able to communicate with the Lord Jesus. They recognize the truth about Jesus, about His person, about His authority. They fear Him. The Bible tells us in the book of James, the devils believe and tremble. They don't love their Creator, but they fear their Creator. They also know something about their end, don't they? They know about their ultimate destiny. They know about God's plan for the ages. They know they're on a timetable. Have you come to torment us before the time? Don't send us into the abyss. One day they're all going to be locked away. For now, in God's sovereignty, they're allowed a measure of freedom in this world. But one day they'll be locked away forever. They know this already. And they're begging, they're pleading for more time before they're locked away ultimately. The Bible tells us they can enter people. And we see what happens to the 2,000 swine. They can also enter animals. And wherever they land, wherever they inhabit, they powerfully trouble their host. The men are troubled, and as soon as they enter the swine are mad. Run down a steep embankment, off the cliff, into the water, and they drown. These men were famous in their misery. They had been encountered by so many people. They had such a reputation. No one could pass by that way. So that in God's sovereign plan, when our Lord delivers these two demon-possessed men, it's going to be a testimony that can't be denied. Everybody knows about it. Everybody's witnessed it for themselves. They've tried to rectify the issue with their own ideas and their own strength, including chains and shackles. Nobody's been able to solve it. Now they're going to see these men delivered and in their right mind. There will be no natural explanation for this. This will be an undeniable testimony. Demonic manifestation. In verse 29, we see a demonic confession. That's our second point tonight. The demonic confession. "And behold, Matthew says, mark this, see this, look at this. They cried out saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Mark and Luke describe it when Jesus steps off the boat. They know he's there. They know him. They recognize him. Their creator has stepped off the boat. The one worshipped by angels before the incarnation. God, a very God, has stepped off the boat. They know who he is, Son of God. And you see this. This is not an isolated thing. You see it again and again in the gospel accounts. The demons cannot help but acknowledge his identity. And you see it after the resurrection and after the ascension. You see this in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, verse 13, one of the more humorous accounts in the book of Acts. We're told of some itinerant Jewish exorcists to try a new trick. Why don't we use the name of Jesus? Remember this story? Acts chapter 19, verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Bet they didn't do that anymore. What do you think? I think that ended it. Verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. What do they know of Jesus? They confess him as the Son of God. They see him as their ultimate judge. They recognize he has the authority to send them into the abyss right now. They want nothing to do with him. They want to be left alone until the time of their appointed judgment. I thought about it this week. I thought about the sadness of how, due to the fall of Adam, men have become like demons. I mean, men and their lostness belong to the domain of darkness, and it shows. It's reflected. And in fact, in at least one way, men are worse than demons. How are they like demons? Well, it's possible for a human being to know the truth about Jesus, to acknowledge it with their lips, to even admit that there's judgment in their future, but to want to be left alone. They want to go on living their lives as if Jesus doesn't exist. They'll tell you, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I believe what the Bible says about him. And I don't doubt there's a judgment in the future, but I'm not a Christian. And I like the way that I'm living. I mean, I've actually talked to people like this during my 58 years on this earth. And even those who won't admit it, who don't talk like that, there are many, many, many people who live just like that. I know who he is. I know what he came to do to save sinners. I believe that it's real. But will you please just let me alone to live my life the way that I want to live it? And what I want to do is get him out of my mind for now. Will he just leave me alone for now? How is that worse than a demon? Because for a demon, there's no possibility of mercy. Leave me alone, Jesus, when the only possibility, you see, is judgment. That's all that's left for the fallen spirits, the fallen angels. Ultimate, final judgment. There is no other possibility. There is no plan of salvation for angels. The book of Hebrews makes that very point. God did something for us that he didn't do for angels. But men have the opportunity to be rescued, to be delivered. There's a Savior given to us. There is mercy extended to us. So with the possibility of mercy set before us at the cost of the life and the death of God's own Son, men say, will you leave me alone? Will you leave me alone? Men transformed by the fall into devils. Worse than devils. The demonic confession. Third, notice the dramatic deliverance. An astounding deliverance. Verse 30, now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to plead with him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, notice, they're helpless. They're absolutely at the mercy of whatever he decides to do. If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And coming out, they went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. What do we see of our Lord in these verses? One, we see his authority over the demons. As I said, they are at his disposal. They are helpless before him. Whatever Jesus decides to do, they know that will be the final answer. There's no resisting it. If he decides to cast them out, they're going to go. And what does Jesus do? He delivers these men. He casts the demons out. He says in verse 32, go. He delivers them with a word. And in doing so, he actually grants what they ask for. Maybe that's an amazing part of this, isn't it? That the demons ask for something and Jesus gives them what they ask for. If you're going to cast us out, would you send us into the swine? And Jesus says, go. And they do. Now, this is where some people have complained about the Lord Jesus. They say, how loving is it to cast the demons into the swine, 2,000 of them, having those that herd destroyed? How is that loving toward the owner or owners of those pigs? They lost their investment. Why would Jesus do that? Knowing these demons, knowing what they would do, why would Jesus allow this? Well, I'd remind us of a couple of things. First of all, Jesus owns everything. It's a good reminder for human beings, isn't it? He owns what you own, whether you know it or not. It's his. Everything in this world is his. In fact, you are his. Mankind belongs to God as creator. This is the argument that God makes with Jonah when Jonah's upset that the Lord spares Nineveh. God makes the point with Jonah, I made them, and I sustained them, and I care for them. Don't I have the right to do with what I made, what I want? So the Lord of glory is on the scene. He is on the earth, and he owns everything. But he's also doing something merciful by allowing this. In the way this unfolds, several things are unmistakable. The identity of Jesus is confirmed. He's the Son of God. This is what the men say, and what happens afterward demonstrates that. His authority is confirmed because all he has to do is say it. Go. We saw it with the winds. We saw it with the sea. We've seen it with disease. Eventually, we'll see it when he raises someone from the dead. When Jesus speaks, it happens. His authority is confirmed. But something else is confirmed. The reality of what troubled these men is confirmed. The reality of the whole situation is confirmed. In other words, this is not just psychological. This is spiritual. Have you recognized we're living in a world that doesn't want to believe what the Bible teaches about spirituality? That's willing to believe all sorts of bizarre things. But not what the Bible says, not really truthful things. You do know that The domain of darkness really exists. The devil is real. Demons are real. Demon possession is real. It's a strange contradiction going on in our culture that on the one hand, everything is physical. Everything is explained by hormones and by DNA and by physical construction. Everything. Depression, desires to kill, it's all explained just by the way we're wired. There is nothing spiritual in it if you listen to the culture. There's never anything spiritual in it. By the way, to be clear, I'm not denying that there are physical realities that affect people emotionally in all other sorts of ways. What I'm saying to you is, however, we're living in a world that wants to explain everything by the physical, except maybe we were made by UFOs. That's the other end of the spectrum. So everything's physical or everything is mystical. I see your biology, I see your body, but maybe your body doesn't match who you are. Where's that at in science? So this bizarre contradiction of a mystical culture and a culture that wants to explain everything by the physical. You want to know the truth? Read your Bible. That's the truth. That's the truth. And what you see in the Word of God is there is a domain of darkness and there is a real devil and there are demonic spirits, and some people's behaviors are explained by their lostness and explained by demon spirits. In fact, I believe one day eternity will reveal that some of the things we thought were psychological were in fact spiritual. A crazy man might think he has a demon. A crazy man might make up a story to explain his troubled mind, but that crazy man could never share his craziness with pigs. The response of the pigs speaks of the reality of the demons. You see, what Jesus does can't be denied. The reality of the spiritual nature of it can't be denied, because it's not just these two men. As soon as he says, go, 2,000 pigs run down a steep embankment and drown themselves. This is real. It speaks of the reality of demons, the filthiness of demons, the murderous nature of demons, the dominating power of demons. It's real. And something else is demonstrated because Jesus allows this. The opportunity for eternal treasure is confirmed. The Son of God has come into your presence. Something has just happened that you could never do. You tried, and you were not able, and He just did it. He just put these two men in their right mind. Don't you know who is here? Don't you know who has arrived? Even if you're an absolute pagan with no knowledge of the God of the Bible, don't you have to wonder about this one who has just come into your region? Would you rather lose your pigs or lose your soul? If the Lord God allowed you to lose your herd to grant you the opportunity to save your soul, is that not mercy? So they lose their pigs, but they meet the Son of God face to face, and are brought face to face with an undeniable reality that should cause them to examine themselves and to heed Him. That's mercy. This isn't unloving. This is the greatest love these people ever met with. Your pigs are going to perish anyway. May you not perish. What a dramatic deliverance. And then notice in verses 33 and 34, our last point tonight, notice the damning aftermath. The damning aftermath. Now the herdsman ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. Didn't just talk about the pigs, talked about the deliverance of these people. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw Him, they pleaded with Him. These last words are shocking, are they not? to leave their region. Would you please leave? That's as stunning as the deliverance is, that you would ask him to leave. What is the aftermath of the deliverance of these two men? The first aftermath is a detailed report. What's powerful about the report is it's not coming from disciples. It's not coming from believers. This is something unbelievers can't deny. These unbelieving herdsmen have just seen something they can't deny. They go and tell the city. The whole city turns out. So it was quite a tale they told as they described it all. But the aftermath, shocking as it may be, is a community rejection. And in that community rejection, Jesus exposes the values of spiritually blind people. And there are two values that stand out. For people who don't know Jesus, these two things still hold true. What was on display in this region of the Gadarenes is still on display in our nation, still on display in our city. These are two things still being exposed by the gospel as it's preached by Jesus, as he's offered to sinners. These two things are still true of the spiritually blind. The first thing that's exposed is this: people care more about possessions and life as they know it than they do other people. They care more for their stuff and they care more for their lifestyle than they care about each other. You would have thought, I mean, watching how these two men had been tormented, watching all that had been attempted, because you couldn't deal with these two men. To see a man sitting there clothed and in his right mind should have set off a great celebration. But we've lost our pigs, you see. What's more important to us, pigs or people? My herds or you? My stuff or you? And by the way, this kind of makes me afraid. They saw him in his right mind and they were afraid. This kind of makes me feel unsettled. I don't like feeling unsettled. I like life the way it's been. Please don't disturb it. Even if disturbing my life makes it better for people. Even if the disturbance of my life has meant the prosperity of a human soul. Please don't mess with my stuff. And please don't mess with my lifestyle. You know about this, don't you? You see it every day. Has the sexual revolution improved human existence? Has it been better for us? LGBTQIA, who knows where the letters stop? Are we more prosperous as a people as we have pursued the madness? Has the destruction of the nuclear family made things better? You see the violence all around us. I'm talking now about common grace. Do you understand how much of that violence is tied to the breakdown of the home? Where are dads? Where are moms? You have a generation being raised by a village, and the village is made up of idiots. Am I telling the truth? Are we better for it? But now mention the Christian God. Mention the Word of God. Mention biblical morality and ethics. And what does this world say? Take it away. Don't bring it here. Would you please leave? We don't care if the culture burns. Don't mess with our stuff. Don't mess with my lifestyle. People care more about their possessions and their way of life that they're comfortable with than they care about other people. A law can be passed that saves thousands of babies in the womb. And people don't care about the babies saved in the womb. They care about their sexual perversion and they don't want it stopped. Doesn't matter that you have moms and dads in the home and marriages now begin to last. It doesn't matter. We want to redefine marriage. It doesn't matter, you see. Don't mess with our stuff. Don't mess with our lifestyle. No matter how it harms people, that hasn't changed. But the second thing is really at the root of it. People care more about possessions and life as they've known it than their own soul. It's not just they care about it more than you. They care about it more than them. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Will you just leave me alone, Jesus? I know there's a judgment coming. But will you just leave me alone? Can I get you out of my mind? Because I have my stuff and I have my way of life. With such a display of supernatural power, can I ask you, why did they not beg him to stay? Why did they not beg him to stay? Clearly, this is something undeniable, something unlike anything they'd ever seen before. Yet curiosity was as far as they would go. They come out to see him, then they ask him to leave. The Bible doesn't give us all the reasons for asking him to leave. But the context seems to make clear it has something to do with what they thought they had lost and what they were afraid the implications would be if he stayed. Better for him to leave. Let me ask you as I finish tonight, do you know that the domain of darkness is real? Do you know that though you can't see it with your physical eyes, you are living in a spiritual world? And there are two kingdoms. And as we heard in our scripture reading tonight, and we're reminded then, we are in a spiritual battle. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's not being waged in the real and the fullest sense, in the most profound sense. It's not being waged on a political battlefield. It's not even being waged on an ideological battlefield. It's a spiritual issue. Because those who are in the domain of darkness are blind and deaf and dead and enslaved and in some cases demonized. One thing for sure, the doctrines of demons are all around us. Where's the false teaching? Where do the ideologies of this world come from? They come straight out of the domain it belongs to. Do you know that the domain of darkness is real? That every lost human being is in a ruinous slavery, which means the only one who can set us free is Jesus. Behaviorism will not set people free. Simply insisting on a higher moral standard will not set people free. In a common grace kind of way, in a temporal kind of way, the world would be a better place if it were a more moral place, but spiritually speaking, it wouldn't get anybody one step closer to heaven. If we were more moral, if that's all that it is, that we were more moral, we would be no more saved than we are as we pursue immorality. Only Christ saves. And it's a miracle when he does. The deliverance is as real as the slavery. That man sitting in his right mind, that was as real as him breaking the chains, as him causing havoc. The aftermath of salvation, deliverance, was as real as his slavery was. And every one of us who knows Jesus in this room, you do understand, he put us in our right mind. He set us free and granted us the mind of Christ. He made us sane and gave us the ability to see the truth. You heard it from Flavel Jr. this morning, and how boring my sermons were before the Lord saved him. By the way, those descriptions are getting too vivid for me, okay? Not just I was boring, but lulled him to sleep. I told Ryan after the service, what's the next thing? Comatose? I mean, I was laying on the pew. He was so boring. But did you hear? Even someone as boring as me becomes interesting after the Lord saves him. Now the sermons matter. Who does that? The Lord does that. Where does the desire come to gather with the Lord's people? Where does the desire come to read the Scriptures? Where does the desire come to pray? Where does the desire come from to be a witness to your peers in society? Where does the desire come from to love your wife in a way that Jesus loves his church? To raise your children in the nurture and admonition of Christ? To pursue righteousness? To hate sin? Who does that in a human soul? Almighty God does it, and the Lord Jesus Christ does it. Jesus saves. Which means the weapons of warfare for a church are the weapons given to us by God. Prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. Pray and preach the truth. And the Lord changes lives. This leads to my final thought, and that is, may we never be satisfied with something cultural instead of something real and timeless and true. You know, this is something we have to be careful of, isn't it? For those of us who have grown up in the South, we're still in a region of the United States where if you listen to the vast majority of people, there are many, 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 many Christians in our region. Well, there are many, but there are many people who are not Christians except in a cultural sense. And this is the question for each one of us. Are we content with something we've grown up with? Or have we found something that we only found when we met Jesus? Because if all you have is what you grew up with, you're going to be damned one day. To be saved, you had to meet with something brand new. And something not explained by culture, not explained by cultural influence, moral influence, not even explained ultimately by your family, though the Lord uses families, obviously in Christian witness, but explained by the power of God and a living Savior. Do you know that? Have you met Him? Did He set you free? Did He put you in your right mind? Did He forgive your sins? Did He join you to Himself? Are you a new creation? Please, don't be content with what's cultural. What you want is what's real. And the deliverance is as real as the slavery was. Come to Christ and be saved. Come to Christ and be saved. And the Lord's church would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy to us in your Son. Thank you that our Savior is mighty to save. That in the case of every single child of God, there's been a great deliverance and a great transference that has occurred. People who were spiritually dead and blind with hearts of stone have been made new creations and transferred from that domain of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, our beloved Savior. We are now members of your family, sons and daughters, by adoption and by transformation. Knowing in our lives a love for you that we didn't know before we met your Son. Through the preaching of the gospel, we heard his voice. And his voice called us out of our graves. And you gave us life. Put us in our right mind. Set us free to serve you. It is amazing. It is wondrous to us because we know that apart from your grace, we would have been just like those people in the region of the Gadarenes. We would have asked Jesus to leave us alone. Thank you, Lord, for such mercy. And may we see our world through the eyes of your love, through the eyes of the gospel. May we see a world in need of the gospel. And may we know confidence in the sufficiency and the power of the gospel so that we preach it clearly and unashamedly, knowing that in that way you gather in your flock, you gather in your sheep, you save, and your salvation is mighty. Strengthen us, Lord, to be faithful with this message in these days. Help us to be faithful in our generation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.